Just two very familiar verses, Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. I read to you from the Revised Standard Version. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The age in which we live is an age of skepticism. There is virtually today nothing at all that is not being questioned. The atmosphere is such, indeed, that to adopt an assured position in relation to spiritual things is to be frowned upon. The attitude is that we are dogmatists or we are bigots. And conviction is branded in this way. Even the centralities of our Christian faith are being challenged. It is a matter of deep regret to so many of us that theologians in Britain could produce a book and then give to it the title, The Myth of God Incarnate. As though the fact that our God has come in human flesh is a matter of debate and question. And indeed, in the area of morals, things are today spoken of as being relative. Folks say, it all depends. There are no absolutes. And as a result of sowing these seeds of doubt, both in regard to spiritual matters and moral matters, in consequence of sowing these seeds of doubt, man reaps the harvest of unease and anxiety. It is the person who is confident of what he believes, who gathers the fruit of peace and joy. And deep down in our hearts, I'm convinced that we envy the person who is quietly confident. The one who can say, without fear of contradiction, these things I know. Such a person was the Apostle Paul. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. I know whom I have believed and am assured that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. And so we need confidence in the presence of the situation that obtains in the world today, and indeed, often in the light of situations that arise in our own lives. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine in Bath, England, was driving his son, doing a driving lesson with his son, early one morning. There had been a storm through the night, and suddenly the gale blew up again. And as they were driving along a quiet road, a large tree fell athwart the car. He was instantly killed. His widow asked me if I would conduct the funeral service. He was well known in the city, for he was a naval commander, a man in his middle 40s, a man with a family. What do you say to people in such a situation? Surely the only thing that we can say is to remind them of the great centralities of our Christian faith, those things of which we are confident. We know, we may say, in such a time as that, we know that if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. There are many things that we cannot know. There is much that we need not know. There are certain things that it is essential to know. And I believe that some of these essentials are contained in the verse before us this morning. Now, central to that verse are these two words. God works. The fact of God's activity. Now, this is ultimate truth. And yet it is a truth which men reject out of hand. Inasmuch as it is impossible to have a universe without some controlling and coordinating power, rejecting the concept of God, man personalizes and virtually deifies nature. Spells it with a capital N. As though that itself was in control. Indeed, they postulate in relation to it activities that imply intelligence and will, and talk about natural selection. Or, if they do not do that, then they call the controlling principle science, and they spell that with a capital S. But Scripture informs us that God works, and in the whole of the universe about us, we know that it is God who works. He is the great creator, and he is the great sustainer of all things. He is the one who makes his sun to rise and his sun to set, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God works. Works not only in nature, but works in the events of life. Now, again, non-Christian men will shrug their shoulders and attribute to the events of life to what they call fate, by which they mean that man is in the grip of an impersonal and irresistible force. Others, if the events happen to be pleasant, will call it not fate but providence. But it virtually amounts to the same thing in their thinking. I'm not talking about divine providence, but the way that they talk about providence, and again spell it with a capital P. We know that God works. If I were to have the temerity to criticize the authorized version at this point, it would be because it says all things work together for good, as though the concatenation of life's events in some mysterious way will mean that everything will turn out for the best in the end. Patience Strong might have written that. All things work together for good. No, in everything, God works. It is personal, and here it comes across to us loud and clear. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the controller of nature, and he himself is the Lord of history. Your God and mine is no spectator God, but one who is continuously and powerfully active. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ at the pool of Bethesda, having healed that man of his paralysis, went on to say this: my Father is working still, and I am working. And when men ask or utter the complaint, why doesn't God do something? They are voicing the language of impiety. Our God has done something. Something that we have celebrated this morning in this broken bread and poured out cup. Indeed, he has done everything. God works in his sovereignty and his power and his grace. The fact of God's activity. But secondly, the extent of God's activity. In everything, God works. Now, generally speaking, we are prepared to allow that God is at work in the pleasant events of life. The Scripture witnesses to this, however, that he is active in everything. There are some startling statements to this effect, for instance, in the book of Amos. We may not stay to turn to that book and to trace how that God says through the prophet over and over again, I did it. When there was famine in the city, I was responsible. When this happened and that happened that you might have regarded as catastrophic, says God, I did it. These are my works. Of course, this brings its perplexity. And for those who believe that it is God in control, the question that immediately arises is the question, why? In Psalms 42 and 43, the question is asked 10 times over. You may remember how the psalmist there was passing through deep perplexity. And he suddenly lays hold upon this fact that God is God in control, that God works, and he says, all thy ways and thy billows have gone over me. He said, this succession of tragic events that has come upon me like waves, one after the other, billows that turn and toss me so that I wonder whether I will ever see the light of day again. All thy ways and thy billows have gone over me. Yet does he say, they're thy waves, thy billows, you're God in control. This isn't fate. This is not something impersonal. This is not just the happenings of life apart from God. They're thy waves and thy billows, and it is that that prompts the question, why? If a person doesn't believe that there is a God in control, then they have no right to ask the question why. If, as during the wartime, they say, oh well, if your number's on the bullet or on the bomb, so be it, that will just happen, then there is no one to ask the question. But when we believe that there is a God in control, a God who works, and that they're his ways and his billows, then the question doth arise, why? Job asked it. Jeremiah asked it. Habakkuk asked it. At least they do not dispute the fact that in everything God is at work. The most profound example of God at work through everything, not only through the good, but as we would say, through the evil, is of course the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. And then later on in chapter 4, they said, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Evil men. And they are culpable for what they do. They are responsible. And their guilt is great. Nevertheless, through their evil designs, God is at work. And he is accomplishing his purpose. The purpose of the glory of his name. And the redemption of men. In everything, God works. But not only in the good and in the evil, but in the major and the minor. Now again, we are quite often prepared to admit that God is at work in the major events of life. But the text doesn't say that. It says, in everything. And it is this that Jesus taught us when he said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. In the minor events of life he is at work. There is a fascinating book in the Old Testament in which the name of God is not mentioned. It is the book Esther. And yet, throughout that book, you can discern the hand of God at work. And not only in the major, but in the minor events of life. For instance, the whole story of the book of Esther hinges on this. On that night could not the king sleep. You know, well, I don't know how often the king had a bad night. I don't know whether he regularly suffered from insomnia. I rather doubt it. But on this particular night, he couldn't sleep. It was God at work. And he prevented the king from sleeping that night so that somebody should bring him a book to read in order that he might eventually nod off. And they brought him a book to read of the annals, the story of his kingdom. And as a result of reading, the whole story came out of the plot that had been made against him and of the loyal service of Mordecai. On that night could not the king sleep. In everything God works. In the good and in the evil, in the major and in the minor. Not only so, but in this, that in everything God works together for good. Now, I have the temerity to criticize the AV, let me now criticize the RSV, that it omits this little word, and yet this crucial word, that in everything God works together. He knits them together. We may not trace a thread of purpose in the ways of God, but it's there. God combines the circumstances and events of life in such a way as to outwork his will. Let me remind you of an illustration of this. The prophet Micah had foretold that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. But Mary, who had been told that she would bear the Christ, lived at Nazareth. And there's a considerable distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem. And she must have wondered how it would be that the Christ would be born at Bethlehem when she lived at Nazareth. And the months went by. 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, and she's still at Nazareth, and the scripture says that the Christ would be born at Bethlehem. But God is in control. God works everything together. for good. And so he causes the Caesar Augustus to make an edict that everyone should be enrolled, that a census must be taken. And then some silly civil servant called Quirinius decided on the scheme that in order for this enrollment, everybody must go back to the town where they were born. Now, nothing more crazy you've ever heard in your life. It's the kind of thing that the civil service hatches up in Britain every now and again. Just quite crazy. And so they come from these distant places down, and there's crisscrossing all over Palestine. And a couple called Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they arrive there just in time for the babe to be born, as the prophet Micah had said, in Bethlehem of Ephrata. God didn't put a star in the sky as he did for the wise men. He did not direct them to obey the scriptures as the Pharisees had said to Herod about the birth of the Christ. No, it was through something as ordinary as a census and something as ridiculous as that scheme of Quirinius. In everything. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? In everything, good and bad, major and minor, God works everything together. Thirdly, the goal of his activity, for good. For good. Now at times, everything seems to cry out to challenge the truth of this statement, that in everything, God works together for good. But let's hold to this. The fact is that God is good, and that everything, therefore, that he does is good. His purposes are good. But it is essential for us to note with great care what the verse says. We know that in everything God works together for good. In other words, that is the goal. Jesus said to Martha and Mary concerning the death of their brother Lazarus, that this is for the glory of God. Now, when we ask the question why, we invariably look back. And when God asks the question why, he looks forward. May I explain? We say, why has this happened to me? And we look back and we say, I've been that kind of person, I've done this sort of thing. Why should it happen to me? And we look back. God says, when you ask the question why, don't look back, look forward. This is for the glory of God. This is for good. It isn't so much an explanation of the reason as a giving of the purpose. For good. Now, if we are to understand this verse, we must necessarily say, what is the meaning of this word good? Now, I want to point out three things about this word good. First of all, it refers to the end, not to the means. It refers to the end, not to the means. For instance, the means, in and of themselves, may be anything other than good. You can think of so many tragedies that beset individuals. And you look at that sickness, you look at that disease, and you say, that is not good. Of course it's not good. We are not being asked to do mental gymnastics by which we persuade ourselves that things that are essentially evil have become good. Of course they're not. Sickness is evil. Disease is evil. Death is evil. There is nothing more ugly than death. It is an interloper in God's fair creation. It is the last enemy that should be destroyed. These things are evil. And by no sophistry can they argue to be good. And God is not the author of evil. The text does not state that the means are good, but that the end is good. And that in and through the evil that abounds, God works together for good. Do you remember, after Joseph's father Jacob had died, his brethren suddenly became alarmed that Joseph might now take it out on them. And so they went to their brother and they said, look, when father lived, he guaranteed that you wouldn't take vengeance upon us, but we're pretty anxious now. And Joseph was very upset that they had so misunderstood him. But he went on to say this, you know what you've done to me. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Your intention, your end, was evil. God's intention was good. Now, this does not make the thing itself good. It was evil. And they meant it for evil. But God took it, and his intention was for good. Incidentally, it is not legitimate to extract words out of the text and divorce them from the context and say God meant it. God meant it for good, says the text, and we ought not to abbreviate it. This is God's intention, and he meant it for good. And so the word good applies not to the means, but to the end. Secondly, the word good applies not to the material, but to the spiritual. When we talk about things being for our good, we often think of the good in terms of our comfort, or our wealth, or our popularity, or our success. We talk about a good book, or a good holiday, or a good meal, or a good job. The good is not that sort of good. Now, we would like to think it was. We'd like to think that God was at work in everything in order to produce for us that feeling of comfort and well-being and success and popularity. That is not the good that he promises. The good is spiritual rather than material, and the spiritual good is given to us in the next verse, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Likeness to Jesus. That's the great goal, as it is the great good. Things do not always minister to our natural comfort and well-being, but it is God's purpose that they should minister to that end, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Of course, we must see to it that that is achieved, as we shall say in a moment. It isn't automatic. It demands a certain response on our part. But let us note just for the moment that the goal of God's activity is good. This applies to the end, not to means. And it is spiritual rather than material. And thirdly, it is to be seen as eternal rather than temporal. In other words, we do not necessarily see the benefits of God's working in our lives down here below. The events that happen to us seem to us to be so perplexing, and we can't even see the spiritual value in them necessarily here and now. The perspective must not be a temporal perspective, but an eternal perspective. Life doesn't end at death. For this cause Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. And Jesus Christ stands, his lordship extending over the realm of death as it does over the realm of life. And he holds with his right hand those who have passed beyond death, and holds us in life with his left, and brings us thus into communion with himself. He is the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so the good that he works is a good that leaps the barrier of death and will be seen ultimately in its perfection in a day yet to be. But finally and briefly, the beneficiaries of God's activity. Does this promise, or this statement rather, apply to us all indiscriminately? And if not, to whom does it apply? We know that in everything God works for good. We mustn't stop there. With those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It applies to the children of God, and these are described in two phrases, and we're going to take the second first. Who are called according to his purpose. This describes the work of God in man. Those in whose lives God has wrought to make them his own. They are the called. What a lovely word this is. It means more than to invite. It is rather a summons. The powerful, gracious summons of our God, by which he bids sinners to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ. And they are the called. More. Those in whose lives God has wrought that begetting their obedience to his loving command. For they are the called, and it's a powerful call. They belong to him. They are the called according to his purpose. And those purposes of grace will never be shelved. God's purposes will never fall short of their ultimate and perfect fulfillment. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea, and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, will make him his purpose forego, or sever our souls from his love. Who may rest their souls comfortably upon this great statement of Holy Scripture? Those who are called according to his purpose, the children of God. But more, those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, who are those who love him? Well, they are his children, but what does it mean to love him? It means surely to trust him and to obey him. It is they who are in the conscious enjoyment of this truth, those who lovingly rest upon God, those who have seen him at work in creation and in history, who have beheld him at work at the cross and in their own personal experience, and now they love him. They rest in him. They trust him. They obey him. It is they who can assert, we know that in everything God works together for good. And if there is a slight doubt or hesitancy in your acceptance of that statement, or if there is a failure really to enter into it and to enjoy it, may it not be because we are failing to love him? To love him with our trustful love that knows that he knows all and that he plans for our good. Your Marcus Loan, great saint of God, has written on this verse. This verse has been a staff for trembling hands and a stay for troubled hearts all down the ages. And that's true. But more, it has not only been a staff for trembling hands, it's still those trembling hands. It has turned those trembling hands into strong hands. It has not only quietened troubled hearts, rather proved a stay for troubled hearts, it has quietened those troubled hearts so that they no longer question, nor are they fearful, but they sing for joy. And they learn to match the in everything of this verse with the in everything of Ephesians 5:20. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So let us say with the saintly Richard Baxter, take what he gives, and praise him still through good and ill, whoever lives. Let all thy days till life shall end, whate'er he send, be filled with praise. We know. We say it in the comfort and the well-being of health and strength and the joy of each other's company at the Lord's table. Let us so hold it now that when the waves and billows come over us, and when the day's dark, we may know it still. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let us pray. O Lord, above all things, we want to have this goal clear before us. We want a passionate desire to be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you that we know that this will be, for you have told us that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. But we want this progressively achieved in our lives here below, to be conformed to the image of your Son. And if in the achieving of this goal, there must be circumstances of difficulty and trial, as well as of pleasure and of joy combined in our lives, then give us to know that in everything you are at work, working these things together to this end, and because we know it, to love you. Amen.